Lord, thank you for who you are. We stand amazed at the goodness of your grace shown to us in all of life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he has come to do and accomplish in our lives. And for the hope that that gives us, not only for now, but for all eternity. And we pray that you might take these verses and passages and weave them together for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I think most of you know, the study this summer has been a walk through both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We began 2nd Thessalonians last week, and we'll continue that today. The advertised title for tonight is about prayer. And the last two verses in tonight's section are about prayer, but I think we'll eventually get to that topic, and we'll just see how the time unfolds. But why don't we read the passage? It's 2 Thessalonians verses 5 through 12. That is what's on the sheet, even though it says 1 through 12, but verses 5 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been following along in this series, clearly one of the distinguishing characteristics of the two letters to the Thessalonians is Paul's discussion about the return of Christ. He has comments in both letters, and we see that picked up again tonight. And one could ask, and I think it's some ways already been asked, but good to ask again, why is this topic so much on Paul's mind, and evidently that of his readers? And just a little background again, I think might help capture that question. You know, why is this so much weaved into these two letters? And some of the background is just the basics. You know, where is Thessalonica? Well, Thessalonica is in Macedonia. Well, where is Macedonia? Well, Macedonia is, in fact, the furthest southern eastern portion of Europe. And when Paul, on the missionary journey, had the Macedonian call to go over to Macedonia and began to make his way along the cities there, he made his way to Thessalonica. And he would have been taking the gospel message to people who largely had no background at all. There might have been some Jewish believers and who would have had some Old Testament background, but the message of the gospel and what Paul had to share would have been absolutely new to most of these people, so that they would have heard for the first time about Jesus's coming into the world for his first time, how God came into the world in Jesus, in his incarnation. And this would have been, obviously, to those who came to believe, a new and absolutely amazing message about a God who did not abandon his creation. When men were created and then sinned, Adam and Eve, that the God who called all things into being, rather than abandoning his creation, sets into motion a plan to rescue sinners, a plan which was fulfilled with the coming of Jesus into the world and dying on the cross. And even as God opened their eyes to this, and they were taking in what not only was new to their ears, but just the wonder of what it is that God had done in sending Jesus the first time, they would have heard in some form or fashion Paul say, "Oh, and he's coming again." I don't know for sure if he would have focused on it much. One gets the impression he might have just sort of said it in passing a little bit. But you get the impression from what he writes in these letters that this must have rattled them. They are just getting used to the thought that God had entered into the world the first time in Jesus, and then they hear that he's going to come back again. And clearly, at some point, some of them began to say, "Well, what about the people who've already died who were believers?" They'd been a church for a number of years, and people began to worry that when Jesus comes back, clearly they thought he would come quickly. When he comes back, what about those who are already gone? Are they going to miss out? And that really is the setting for these comments that Paul weaves into both of these letters. And to help, I think, grasp what he adds in our section tonight, and to review in part some of what he said, I'm going to begin our time by really just trying to look at two questions. And the first question is, what does the return of Christ mean for believers? You know, what does Jesus returning in history at the end of history mean for believers? And the second is, what will it mean for non-believers? And we're going to draw this out a little from both letters. And first of all, the question of what will Jesus's returning into history mean for believers? Well, we see Paul address that initially in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 15 and 17, where he wrote this: "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord." Well, what Paul clearly describes here is a great final day of resurrection, where those who have already died in Christ, Paul says, will come with Jesus. They'll be raised up first, but then they'll be met with those who are still alive, who themselves will be raised up and transformed, and will meet Jesus and all the saints in the sky. Well, this clearly is an understanding of history, and in particular, the end of history, that does not fit with the view of existence and life that many hold in today, one that we might just call a naturalistic view of existence, a view that says often that there is no God, that what we have is what we get and what we see. And then for some who might believe there is a God, who would say that he is a God who does not break into history and is involved. And what Paul describes as the end of history clearly is different than that. I happened to come across an article last night that was about, in the title was something about the end of history. I thought, oh, we're talking about that. So I peeked at it, and what it was an article about scientists who are studying climate change. You know, in many ways, a topic that's really out there. And this was about scientists studying it. And what it had to say is that the inner debate amongst some of those scientists is about whether we've passed the time in history where it's actually become too late to stop what is in play, and that will lead to the end of history. And there are some of those scientists who say it's too late, that the end of history is going to come, that the forces of nature and reality that are getting played out with what's going on with the climate guarantee the end of history. And there are others who say, oh, it's not that bad yet. There's still time to turn things around. But clearly their view of history and even the end of history is a naturalistic sort of viewpoint. But what Paul describes here is clearly the supernatural hand of God, not only entering into history as we make our way along, but as that which will bring history as we know it to the end, with the coming of Christ in triumph with his saints to meet the rest of us at that point in history. And this is something that clearly the God who has created all things is able to do. It is clearly something that the God who is almighty and all-powerful is capable of doing. And in spite of the fact that it is clearly something that will be amazing, even we who believe this go, you know, this is just really something amazing that God's going to do. It is not something that we would say is impossible. Clearly, the God who not only has created all things, but has already raised Jesus from the dead, is capable of ending history in this way. Well, Paul adds another comment in his first letter about what Christ's return will mean for believers. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, which says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul said there that Christians, with the coming of Christ, will obtain salvation. I think a logical question that might cross our minds is, well, don't we already, as believers, have salvation? And that's where that phrase that sometimes we hear, that things are already but not yet, come into play. We, as believers, already do have a measure of salvation. We are fully forgiven in Christ. We have a new life in him. He's at work in our lives in terms of a new creation within us. Those are things that we already have. And when you stop as believers to really even consider all that God has already done in our lives as believers, it is an amazing thing. But as much as we've already received, the scriptures would also tell us we've only tasted what the Bible calls the first fruits. A little bit like going out to a field approaching harvest time. And, you know, we might glean a little bit here and a little bit there from that that field, but the full harvest is going to come in a short time. And in many ways, what we have so far in this life is just the first gleanings. And that when Christ comes, it is then that believers will receive all the fruits of what Christ has purchased for us by dying on the cross. That is the salvation that will be ours when Christ returns. Tonight's passage then adds one other thing that believers receive at Christ's return. The passage says in the middle of verse 7, "And grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." So along with being resurrected and meeting Christ when he returns, along with receiving the full fruit of Christ's salvation, Paul adds in tonight's passage that believers will receive relief. Well, relief from what? Well, the relief that Paul addresses in tonight's passage is relief from opposition, a relief from persecution. They were a church, even though a young church, who knew what opposition was and persecution. Verses 6 and 7, Paul writes this, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." There will be relief for believers who live in a state of opposition to their faith or facing persecution, When Jesus returns, he says, there will be relief. But I think it can't hurt to actually consider a little further, you know, what is the full nature, if you will, of the relief that will come our way when Christ returns? Because there are other passages that address the fact that much of what we struggle with in this life, we will receive relief from when Jesus returns. One place that captures it in a rather dramatic and amazing way is in Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18, where Paul writes these things, they'll be familiar to you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So who is groaning here? Another way of saying it, who is waiting for relief as Paul writes these words in Romans 8? Well, one of the entities, if you will, that is groaning, that is waiting for relief, is the creation that has been subjected to sin and the fall and is affected by that. Actually, it dawned on me that these climate change scientists, what they're actually observing is a creation that is groaning as it is in the effects of decay. I'm sure they don't view it that way, but I think what Paul actually says here in Romans 8 overlaps with the reality of their science and what they're seeing. And that the creation certainly is waiting for relief. And the scriptures teach of the day that when Christ comes, there will also be a new heaven and new earth. Different outlooks on what that is, but clearly the scripture would say that with Christ coming, there will also come a new heaven and a new earth when the current earth and creation finds relief, no longer groans. But Paul also talks about believers who groan. Even though we have those first fruits, the existence as believers in this life is to know what it is to groan as we try to make our way through this fallen world. And it's not just the fallen world. It's our own struggle with the sin that remains, our struggle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And that struggle can be pretty significant. I'd almost be surprised if not all of you at some point today find yourself in the midst of that sort of struggle. To live in this fallen world as believers is to know such a struggle. But when Jesus comes, one of the significant things that we will be given relief in is from that struggle. Joy will be ours and relief from that battle and struggle with this fallen world. So it will be a relief for Christians. But God also in this passage promises to deal with those who in particular have brought a persecution to believers. And in some ways, this passage, these verses, serves as a segue to the second question. And it's that question of what will Christ's return mean for non-believers? And this is where, in many respects, this whole matter becomes unusually weighty. We can start by going back again to 1 Thessalonians. And we saw that non-believers, will be totally caught off guard. Jesus will come, and as Paul said, he will come like a thief in the night. I'm not sure if my experience has been typical, but I've been the, I and we sometimes have been the object of an uncanny number of burglaries. Some of those burglaries have happened when we weren't present, a house broken into, a car, an office, things stolen. But I've had three times where I've been robbed in person. And, you know, every one of those days that that happened, I did not get up thinking, I'm going to be robbed today. And not one of those robbers called and made an appointment to come do their deed with me that day. They just showed up totally unexpected. And Jesus says, that's how I'm going to come. For believers, we are told to be watchful. And as we are watchful, even though we don't know the time and the hour, when he comes, we will say he kept his promise. But for the non-believer, they are not watching. They will be totally caught off guard. The next thing we see, again in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 9, it says, believers are not destined for wrath, implying what? Implying that non-believers are those destined for wrath. Well, what is wrath? What is wrath when it's referred to God? A weighty matter. It may be described this way, that it's the righteous burning which lives within the very being of God against rebellion and sin. Sometimes we have that experience where something or someone will cross us. And as they suddenly cross us, we react. We can get mad. Anyone who's been a parent, I think it's maybe in that arena where we might even most know it. We've told our children or child, you know, don't do this. This is what I'd like you to do. And the next thing we know, they're not doing it. They cross us. And this world is filled with that which crosses the living God. Things that cross his will, that cross his very being, cross his purposes in creation, and that cross his design. I think in many respects, wreaths and unfoldings in our own culture are the crossing of what God's design is for this life and this world. And a very real and legitimate reaction on God's part is his wrath, is his anger. And for the unprepared, the full expression of his wrath is what's waiting upon the Lord's return or upon one's death. You know, I think we're all aware that there are those who speak about those who are fire and brimstone preachers. It's usually sort of the cynic who will start talking about those fire and brimstone preachers. And part of that expression, description may capture some who they see preaching in a certain way that just seems like and maybe sometimes is an exaggerated expression of anger. But I think another and obviously far more serious part of the cynicism is a reaction to the content. The message of God's wrath and judgment. You know, the cynic, the unbeliever really can't cope with this content. Can't cope with the reality that God's wrath and judgment may be waiting for them and for others. And that description of God's judgment and wrath in the scriptures sometimes is accompanied by fire and brimstones. And actually, our passage in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians is one of those passages, verses starting in the middle of verse 7 through verse 8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says Jesus' return will include that will be accompanied by a loud trumpet. In this chapter, he says Jesus' return will be accompanied, if you will, by his fiery presence. And this is hardly the only reference to fire associated with God's presence, including his presence upon his return. In a broader sense, Moses obviously quickly comes to mind, and God meeting him in the burning bush. And then what happens on Mount Sinai, a very dramatic presence of God that was accompanied by fire and smoke. The Old Testament prophet Malachi speaks in chapter 3 of the coming of the Lord. We will read this in a second. He seems to speak not only of the Lord's sudden coming, that could be seen a description of what happens in history as we live through life, but also maybe intermingled with the end of history. And there are places in Scripture where that sort of interweaving takes place. But the prophet Malachi says this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Malachi here speaks of God sending a messenger. It's actually a passage that Jesus quotes in referring to John the Baptist. And then he speaks of God coming suddenly, perhaps like a thief in the night. And then he speaks of him coming as a refining fire. You know, it's really amazing how God works in believers' lives as a refining fire. And it's an amazing picture of his work even here in this life. But Paul seems to take that very image and apply it to that final day when Jesus returns. And he does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Again, I think another familiar passage. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, that is that final day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And there really is a probing question that emerges for us in reading a passage like that. And, you know, it really is when that day comes and Jesus comes to take us home, there is still this promise, if you will, that who we are and what we have been will be tested by fire. And, you know, we can ask ourselves, what is it that will remain after that? But there's another probing question, and it actually comes to us from Malachi in that passage we read. And he asks, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? You know, who really can endure that day when Jesus comes again? And the truth is, as scriptures tell us and as our experience affirms, many will not, for there are multitudes who are living in unbelief, filled with self-pride, many who would do so, living in many ways a belligerent attitude towards the Lord and his ways, but that isn't a description of all believers. Others quietly live their lives, but their hearts are cold towards the Lord. And when Jesus comes for believers, it will be a refining moment. But for non-believers, the scriptures tell us it will be a consuming moment. As the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, he is a consuming fire. John the Baptist says of Jesus this, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, believers. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And our own passage tonight, in a broader sense, describes that in this way, in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. There are multitudes who've been created by God, made in his image, made as people who were made to know God and to worship him and to bow down, but they have lived life not doing so. They have lived life pursuing the paths that they have chosen. And when that day comes, the scripture tells us, they will be cast out of his presence for eternity. Well, will they be getting, sometimes people ask, will they be getting what they really don't want? I think some of you have read Tim Keller's book, Reasons for God, and he discusses this in one of his chapters. And what he points out that scriptures tell us is non-believers live life not wanting to be in God's presence, but they live life fleeing from his presence and not wanting to have anything to do with him. So that when that final day comes, essentially what happens is they will be cast into eternity on the same trajectory that they have lived life here. So who can endure the day of his coming? Well, those who can endure the day of his coming are those who will be found safe in the arms of their Savior. Safe in the arms of the one who did come that first time. And as he came with the goal of ending up on the cross, where there he bore the wrath that was intended and deserved by us. And because he bore our wrath, that wrath already, as we trust in him and give our lives to him, when that day comes, we will be carried safely through the judgment and even the fires of the holy God, to be with him for all eternity. Well, we've looked at believers on that day and what is some of what can be expected. We've looked at what is in store for non-believers on that day. But there's one verse in this tonight's passage that also can raise the question, what about Jesus on that day? Well, verse 10 adds a little glimpse of Jesus and what will happen. And verse 10 picks up and says, when he comes, that is Jesus, on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. On that day, the first thing Paul mentions here is that he will be glorified. His mere presence on that day will bring him glory. As Paul writes elsewhere, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And just his presence will be the full expression of his glory. You know, when a person gets glory, they receive all the attention, and on that day it is Jesus who will deservedly receive all the attention and all the glory. But we're also told that he will receive glory because his bride is there, because believers are there. His completed work in believers will also bring glory to him, as the bride of Christ, as we as his believers are there, and as the finished work of Christ is seen, as we receive our full salvation, that too will bring glory to Jesus Christ. And John's thought, a little extra comment, also suggests there may be another way Christ will be glorified by believers. And he suggests that on that day when we receive our full resurrection bodies, it will be a body like the resurrected Jesus. if you will, like the resurrected Jesus that was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, who glowed. And that is, we are fully like Jesus on that day, even through the new fullness of being like Christ, that will in its own way reflect the glory of Christ in that day. So Jesus will be glorified by his saints. But there's one more thing that is mentioned here by Paul. It's that we will marvel at him. And I think that's just an amazing picture of what will take place in that day. Now, Paul says elsewhere, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And when in that day we finally see Jesus face to face, what will we do? Well, we will absolutely marvel at who he is and what he has done for us. We will look upon him no longer inhibited by the reality of sin in the world and of our own sin and the unbelief that creeps into our lives. And with full belief and with full sight, we will see him and we will marvel at him. But I also wonder if we will marvel at the very fact that we are there. You know, sometimes we sing that hymn by one of the Wesleys. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain?" And we marvel at that salvation that is ours in Christ. And I suspect that when that day comes and we marvel at who Jesus is, we will also marvel in ways that we never have at the very fact that we're there. And in amazement at what it is God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Well, this passage adds another little piece. It's a little tag on, but I think a tag on with an amazing significance. A comment found in verse 11 where Paul says, "For our testimony to you was believed." Paul says that all the things I have talked about and all that you will receive as believers, even all that will happen with unbelievers, will be, but particularly the things that will happen for you as believers happen because you believed the testimony that I gave and those who were with me about Jesus Christ. And in saying that, Paul really gives a dramatic illustration of the significance of sharing the good news, of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that place that evangelism and the different ways that the church does it has in people's lives, not just now and for all eternity. Certainly, Paul was sensitive to the Lord's leading, and that led him to Thessalonica. And as he went from place to place, Paul not only had those who rose up in great resistance to him and those who were with him, but he saw people come to saving faith as he shared that gospel message with Jesus Christ. And again, it's one of those challenges to us. I think I'm enough of us to know that we sort of would love to see more people come to Christ. That is, we give testimony to him. We really would long to see even more people than we know come to faith in Christ. And we have the sense that God maybe is holding back his hand some in our day and age. But it behooves us, if we feel that way, to be those who even more continue to beseech the Lord, asking him to open the heavens, asking him to draw in fruit for the harvest. For in fact, as we know, he is the one who brings such fruit. Well, now to the advertised portion of the lesson tonight. We do finally get a glimpse at some things Paul has to say about prayer, because he does finish this portion speaking of prayer in verses 11 and 12. Where he says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." His prayer for believers, which he speaks of here is clearly linked to his vision of what he knows is in their future, his vision of what is to come. He begins this these two verses by saying, to this end, in other words, because of our future destiny, I'm able to pray these things for you. And I think what is happening in these two verses that actually is reflected in different ways in other places Paul speaks of his prayer is that Paul has learned the practice of praying for believers in particular with the big picture in mind. In this setting, he prays for believers with the image in his mind of all that God is going to give them on that final day as believers. And as he is captured by the big picture, it affects how he prays. There are other places where Paul talks about, you know, God's work in believers and the things he's seeking to accomplish and the building up of his church. And it's those sorts of big pictures things that then weave into how he prays for people. He gives us a couple of examples of that here. He prays for them that they might be found worthy of his calling. These were believers we know that were probably struggling to follow Christ as young believers. They were struggling to survive persecution and those who opposed him. They could have easily been folks who found themselves praying, Lord, take away our persecutors. But Paul prays for them with a big picture in mind. He prays, Lord, may they live through that persecution in a way that is worthy of the calling that you have given them in Jesus Christ. He prays with the big picture in mind. Then Paul also prays this, that God will be at work in and through their own attempts to follow Christ. He prays that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. You know, sometimes we wonder about the believers at different times in history, and certainly we do that here. And we wonder if they struggle with some of the particular things that we might struggle with. I think for many of us, we sometimes struggle with a sense of a meaningfulness for the Lord in this life. I'm not sure if these folks had some of the psychological hang-ups that just sort of come our way. But they, you know, they could have easily been those who looked at Paul and Timothy and thought, wow, God is really using them. They're amazing. You know, our lives will never be that useful for the Lord. But here is Paul praying with the big picture in mind that God will take their lives, that he will take their resolve, as basic and simple as it might be, to do good for God, and that he might take their work of faith, that in those ways that they are now living in faith in God and seeking to be faithful to him, that God might take those things and that they might be found useful for the kingdom in their situation. Paul, again, prays with the big picture in mind. How does that maybe factor into our lives? Well, I think we are easily those who are drawn into the immediate that falls our way, the details of life for the day in front of us, or the illness or some crisis that comes up upon us as family members, grandparent. You get word that one of your grandchildren is pretty sick, and then, you know, that's what you hear. Well, what do you pray? Lord, heal them. In that moment, it's hard to sort of pray with the big picture in mind. Lord, take this moment and use it for your greater glory. You just pray, Lord, heal them. But, you know, when we have a friend who's in that situation and we join them in prayer, you know, I wonder if that isn't the place that sometimes the bigger picture actually works in with us. We might pray, Lord, you know, heal their grandchild. That would be a wonderful blessing on their part. But, Lord, even as they walk through this, may you use this experience for a greater purpose in their life. May you use this that they might grow in what it is to really trust you and to see your sovereign hand in all things. And sometimes the way that we can work the bigger picture into our prayer is actually in our prayers for each other, because sometimes it's just a little easier for us to do that. So Paul does end this section with prayer for these believers in Thessalonica, and he gives to us one more example, really, from his prayers of how he is captured by the big picture. And the ultimate big picture is that the day will come when Jesus will come in triumph. It will be a day of victory for all eternity for believers, a day of sober judgment for non-believers. But it is even with those things in mind that we can find ourselves galvanized in what it is to not only pray for one another, but maybe even in particular, pray for those who are not safe yet for that great final day. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul, who even as he responded to these young believers and the questions that came to their minds, their uncertainty about certain things, weaved in his response to them things that here, centuries later, we were able to glean from and learn. Lord, you are a holy, righteous God. You will come someday. You are the one who will bring to conclusion history as we know it. And that in so coming, you will be victorious, and we, your children, will know and marvel at what it is that you have done and accomplished for us. And we thank you for these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.